If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20? I want to consider the sermon title, Criteria for Righteous Warfare. I'll read the passage quickly that we considered last week. When you go out to battle against your enemy and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid, or panic, or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight against your enemies to save you." The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, "Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman that has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her." Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart." When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of this city, cities of the nations nearby. Only in the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down, for it is the tree of the field of a man that it should be besieged by you. Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. I'm sorry for some of the rough things here. I'm trying to read it fast because I know I've got a lot of notes that I want to get through. Well, last week we considered this topic of righteous warfare, and there we established that God approves of defensive wars. He approves of offensive wars. And then we see him disapproving of some defensive wars and disapproving of other offensive wars. And so we saw that if a righteous war can be fought, and we can see that some wars are unrighteous, then we needed to go and explore a little bit further. What are the grounds upon which a righteous war would be fought? Which is really the attempt in this this sermon is to look at something of the criteria of a righteous warfare. And so today I want to offer you some scriptural observations about what would be some of that criteria for fighting a righteous war. And I want to start by considering that, first of all, that God must be present if a war is to be a righteous war. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20, we see that when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. And here's the reason: for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Here, the presence of God is with them. And if you skip down to verse 4, we see the reason for that is that the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That God is the one that would be orchestrating the events of that war for the good of the Israelites. Now, you have to see, it is a fool's errand to contemplate, let alone to try and commit any number of resources to any kind of a war campaign, if you are not absolutely certain that God is on your side, that He is present with you and will be there to fight for you. History is replete with minor forces being able to hold off much superior forces, and that, I believe, is only attributable to the fact that God is fighting for certain people. The Israelites understood this. We know how at Jericho and other campaigns where the Ark of the Lord went with the people into battle. And we see how pretty soon they got so used to winning the campaigns that they started to just think of the battle and the requirement of carrying the ark into the battle was a little bit too cumbersome, and they began to short-circuit that. We know that that ark was the dwelling place of God. It symbolized His presence. This is where God met between the cherubim, and His presence was there. And so they were carrying the presence of God into their campaign, saying, God, we want You to be a part of this war campaign. And as they got complacent, we see how they began to fail in their battles. They began to suffer defeat. And we see one occasion of this in 1 Samuel 4, starting in verse 2, where we read of the Philistines that drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. And so they were saying, we didn't bring the Ark. Let's go back. Let's make sure that God is present with us. And so we have to recognize that if God is not with you, you will not win the battle, that you will suffer defeat. Now, the second point that I want us to see is that God must be honored. Not only must God be present in any war campaign that is righteous, but God must be honored in that campaign. First aspect of this point is that the church and the state should be approving parties. It's not sufficient for the state to call a warfare that the church is against, or a church to call a warfare that the state is against, if indeed church and state are working under the understanding that they are operating as God-ordained institutions. God has ordained both church and state. And so these are not enemies. We should be working hand in hand to accomplish God's purposes. Note in our text how the priests, who were the religious representatives in verse 2 and following, are addressing the people, or called to address the people, as well as the officers. Now, there are some of your translations may read the judges, which is the translation of the Hebrew there. These were the judges that brought their counsel. And so they give the respective counsel. And 2 through 4, We note that the priests are encouraging the people to be to not be faint-hearted, to not be afraid or panic or tremble before the enemies. So they're encouraging the people to fight a victorious battle. Be brave in this thing. Don't be timid in this. And you might think that that would be sort of the state function, that the state would train the warriors so that they knew how to fight the war, give them all of that training that they would need to fight the battle. But here we see it's the priests that are giving that counsel. We'll deal with the state here in a moment. But this is something that has marked the church throughout its history until, I think, recent days. But I think of an example of a battle at Drumclog in Scotland's history. In on June 1st of 1679, there was a battle at Drumclog. And the circumstances of that were that 3 days prior, there was a conflict that took place. It was King Charles II's birthday, and there was a big bonfire in celebration of the king's birthday that was planned. And a number of the Covenanters got together after there was legislation after legislation after legislation, royal acts that had been passed that were hostile to the Covenanters because they were meeting outdoors. They had been kicked out of their churches and are meeting outdoors. And the king did not like this. And so he became more and more hostile to them. And at Rutherglen, they ended up burning all of these acts as a statement that we no longer are trying to submit to this tyrannical king. We've tried to do it his way, and it is just becoming more and more murderous. And so they burned all of those acts, and what that did is it drew all the attention of the public away from the king's birthday. The king didn't take too kindly to that. And so 3 days later, there at Drumclog, there were about 250 Covenanters that were gathered there. About 40 or maybe 50 of them had guns. The rest were armed with staffs or farming implements, and only about 30 or 40 had horses that they could mount. As the worship service began that day, of course, we know that Charles sent his chief bad guy, Graham Claverhouse, or Graham, Bloody Graham of Claverhouse, and 250 dragoons on horseback and all armed against this group. And Sinclair Horn writes these words: "The preacher that day was Thomas Douglas, who had scarcely begun the services of the day when it was apparent that something was afoot. The sermon was half finished when the warning shot was fired. They knew then that the forces of the realm were soon to break upon them. Closing the Bible, Douglas turned to the assembled company and said, 'You have got the theory, now for the practice. You know your duty. Self-defense is always lawful.'" And with that, Pastor Douglas offered prayer, and then he encouraged the troops there, encourage the congregation, the saints, as they sang Psalm 76, interesting, to the tune of Martyr. And if you don't know 76, we should have just sang that as our hymn of the month, as Brooke had thought. But listen to these words: "God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war, Selah. Thou art resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. For the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself, Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And as they sang that psalm, the dragoons rushed upon them and began to hack them down. And they rose up and fought and routed a much superior force, a military-trained army of the king's soldiers on horses, all armed, and were routed by this little congregation seeking to worship God in sincerity outdoors because the king had forbidden true worship in all of his acts that were in an ungodly way foisted upon the church. And so the clergy oftentimes encourages the saints to war, to be victorious, to be mighty and not faint-hearted. We also see that the state was to inform the people. And here, the state is really informing them of the legalities, if you will, that if someone was a newlywed, if they had a new business, they had just planted a vineyard, they hadn't eaten the fruit from that, they were able to go back and to have some time enjoying the fruits of their labors or their new wedding. And I think what we have there is the state is protecting the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28, where God said to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And so the families were to multiply, and so the newlyweds that could have children. If the father died in battle, then the family would end. And so a protection of that, as well as the prosperity of the land. And if one was faint-hearted, they didn't have to go. They could go home. Why? Because faint-hearted people get people killed. They discourage the troops, as we see in the text, that the others might get faint-hearted as well, listening to the naysayers. We get charged when we see William Wallace rallying the troops to take on the enemies. But if you get someone like Richard Simmons in front of the troops, you're not tend to get too encouraged, right? Okay, so the faint-hearted will do damage to an army. So the state presses the legal matters, but it's the clergy that pressed the people to be men and mighty. Interesting. Second aspect of God being honored is that God's religion is to be maintained and preserved. In verse 18, notice, the reason for this battle is that the Israelites would not imitate the pagan practices of the Canaanites and the Hivites and all of the others that were being routed. Now, why would God demand this? Why would God demand that he is to be worshipped and not these other false gods? And the answer is simply this, that God is a sovereign. He is the living and true God, and all other gods are false. And the church does not have to be ashamed of that. When you are painting your house, you have options what color you're going to choose to paint your house. Christianity is not like painting a house. When you want to tie off your lumber load, you can use an assortment of knots to hold down the lumber load. Some work a little bit better than others. Pastor Dave's knots, I would not recommend. Maybe you want to use someone else's. But knots are something that you have an option in. Christianity is not like tying knots. Christianity is like mathematics. There's one answer that is true, and all other answers are false. You must get this right. A classroom of people, I often use the illustration, you can have the whole classroom give you false answers. That doesn't mean everybody's answer is equally right, and it doesn't mean that there is no true answer. Religion is much more like mathematics, and God will not allow his glory to be shared with other gods. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor to princes, nor my praise to graven images. And so God is jealous to preserve his own sovereignty and rule, as well as to protect those who are honoring him. Jihad is not Christianity. It's not Christian warfare. In Islam, it is submit to our religion or die. This is not the Christian claim. This is not what I am defending. The Christian position is if you do not give God the glory, then he will judge you, either in this life or the world to come. We can patiently bear God's timing. However, if you will not live peaceably in this world with God's people, then we will fight, and we will fight valiantly, and we will fight for God's glory, and we will fight for him on our side. And so we don't delight to be pressed to that point, but there is a time for war, as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, as well as a time for peace. Why was David taking on Goliath? Because Goliath had dishonored God and God's army. In fact, he was taunting them. 1 Samuel 17:36, David tells Saul that your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And then down in verse 45, he goes to Goliath and says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And then uses the means that God gave him in his sling and unleashed his weapon upon God's enemy, because God's enemy was seeking to destroy the armies of God. So God must be honored in those two ways. And then the third way that God must be honored is the objective must be limited to the eradicating of God's enemies. Fallen man wants his own ways and not God's. He wants to rule his own life independently from God. And so oftentimes his ends become selfish. And sometimes they conspire with other fallen men. Nations or people will wage war for all sorts of ungodly ends. They will seek to thieve other people's property, other nations' resources. They will seek to depopulate a people by genocide so that they might occupy that geography. But God says that only those who are guilty of willfully or in an attempt to take one's life, take the life of the innocent unjustly, are worthy of death. And so in our text, we see that in verse 13, they were to strike the men with the edge of the sword. But in verse 14, on the other hand, the women, the children, the animals were to be taken as booty. They were to be preserved. Why? My take on this is because we see examples where God says women, children, horses, cattle, everything, burn down their cities, their gold, destroy it, get rid of everything, because it is just so corrupt that nothing is to be preserved. But in this case, the men who are the battle warriors are the ones to be taken down, that they are the ungodly that stands against God, and they must be eradicated. So notice how the resources of the land were not to be taken out. It's interesting. It's not just the women and children, but the Israelites were forbidden from eating the fruit trees, destroying the fruit trees. They could eat from the fruit trees, but they could not destroy the fruit trees, which is rather interesting. And so the idea here was not to kill the productivity of the land, but to use that to preserve life. And what a rebuke this text is to the environmentalists that claim that cutting down of all trees is wrongheaded. Notice how God says in verse 20 that you may cut down the trees that are not fruit-bearing. You can use this for your siege works. Use the lumber for houses and for the things that are good, that protect life. It's a renewable resource. But when you won't use the resources that God gives, you begin to treat them as an idol. And then they end up being consumed in these massive forest fires because we've idolized the trees. But here the non-fruit-bearing trees were to be used for the battle, for good. Okay, so those are the two of the 3 points I want to get us, that God must be present, God must be honored, and then thirdly and briefly, God must be imitated. And 2 points, he must be imitated in the fact that the warriors must be mighty, like God. Psalm 24:8 is just one of a host of texts that we could choose, but Psalm 24:8 makes the point abundantly clear. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle is the one that the Christian is to imitate. We see in verse 3 of our text where the Israelites were not to be faint-hearted, and we've explained why that would be, because the timid warrior kills the others. You might remember how Gideon's army was whittled down in Judges 7, where the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give to Midian, for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And then verse 3, "Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. So Gideon's army went from 32,000 down to 10,000 because the faint-hearted were given the excuse to go home. And so we see these would be the conscientious objectors in our day. If you have qualms about fighting the war, then you need to go home. God can do it with a handful of people who are sold out for the cause. So to be mighty like our God. And then the last point is that the leader, not only must the soldiers be mighty like God and imitate him in that, but the leaders must be holy as God is holy. And I can illustrate this with one New Testament text. And again, others could be cited. But I think it is just absolutely crystal clear in Hebrews 11, 30 to 34, in the hall of faith, where we read these words, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after saying she welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of these warriors," Gideon, right? I inserted the word warriors. That's not in the text. I'm assuming you understand that. I tell you of Gideon, but I'm saying, but Gideon was a warrior. Barak, another warrior. Samson, another warrior. Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So, well worth elaborating. Physical warfare, righteous warfare, that God must be present, God must be honored, and God must be imitated in the battle. Now, the question remains. We've seen history that is full of physical campaigns by Christians against non-Christians, and we've actually seen professing bodies of Christians fighting against one another. May Christians fight today a physical battle? Does 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses," is that spiritual warfare that we are called to, does that mean we shall not or are not legitimately called to physical warfare in our day? And I'm going to have to leave that for the next sermon. I told you we really have a lot of material here. So next week, Lord willing, we'll try to unpack that a little bit more. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and ask your blessings upon these words and a careful, careful consideration of what has been said today. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The Church with the Crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.